the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Back in Matthew chapter 19 today, for a time in God's word, as we worship Him by hearing from His Holy Scripture. We are starting a new section. This is the final narrative section of Matthew before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. He will, after he enters Jerusalem, he will give another discourse, a lengthy discourse, eschatological discourse, discourse concerning the end of all things from his perspective as God. And then we will have the passion of Christ recorded for us with one short little discourse where he commissions his disciples. And that brings us to the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, though, we begin this final discourse of him and his journey to Jerusalem. It's an interesting subject that we're going to be looking at today. It is an issue that is very important and significant today, issue of marriage and divorce. It is such a deep and important issue that I think we need to take our time with it. And so we are going to be looking at part one and part two in the next 2 weeks. So we won't get through everything today. We'll continue on next week in Matthew 19, 1 through 12. He actually deals with issues of gender identity, marriage, divorce, singleness, celibacy, all in this section. So there's so much here. We're going to take some time to really think through it. And yet, as we read this morning, you'll discover that I don't actually think that this is even the main point. The main point of the text is actually something a little bit different. It corresponds with the text over in Luke that we're going to look at as well. Let's read God's holy word. I'm going to read all the way through verse 12, though we'll only be studying through verse 6 this morning. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Father, bless the reading of your holy word. Cause it to imprint its truth into our hearts and minds. Lord, in those areas where we are in disagreement with your word, I pray that you would cause us to change our perspective and not to seek to change your word's perspective. Lord, there are many difficult things that arise from this text of Scripture. And these next 2 weeks, as we go through them, We will need your Holy Spirit as we always do, but yet in a greater portion, perhaps, we will need your Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply this sometimes controversial subject. But Lord, your word is true, regardless of whether we accept it or not. We know it to be straight from you, breathed by you, O Father. So cause us to humble ourselves under your word and to not stand in judgment over it, for we are under the judgment of it. Help us, in Jesus' name, amen. So our text today finds Jesus leaving Galilee, as we read, toward Jerusalem. This will be for the last time. He will not be leaving Jerusalem again. Now, he will go out and live in and stay in the outer portions of Jerusalem, in Bethsaida and Jericho, he said at one point. But he will not be going back to Galilee. He will not be going back to Nazareth, to his hometown. Of course, we know, because we know the whole story, the reason he's leaving Galilee and going to Jerusalem is to go to be delivered up, to be betrayed, to be handed over to the Gentiles, and to be crucified and to rise again the 3 days. Now, Jesus has told them, his disciples, this 2 times already, or probably multiple times, but on 2 separate occasions. And so he's expressing to them his purpose in going to Jerusalem. He's not at Jerusalem yet. Our text tells us that he's leaving Galilee toward Jerusalem, but he's down on the beyond Jordan or Transjordan in the region of Judea. Now, this area, Transjordan, most likely means that Jesus is just on this side of the Jordan River, and he's probably crossed over back and forth a few times on his way back. That's probably what the word Transjordan means. We find in the book of Luke an event that takes place that I believe happens just prior to this, this time when he's out near Jericho. That's what chapter 20 will say, is near Jericho. It's I'm not going to go turn there, but I think this story reflects well what the main picture of Matthew is even communicating to us as well. And you'll be familiar with this account of Jesus in Samaria. It seemed like Jesus, coming down from Galilee, went through Samaria one more time, left Samaria, goes over into Judea and this area, Transjordan, and then over here he can swings back around to Jerusalem. So kind of weaving his way down from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the account in Luke takes place in Samaria. Jesus healed people in Samaria. We find here in our text that he continued to heal people in Judea even up until his crucifixion or till his arrest. Jesus was healing people. In Samaria, he healed some individuals that were maybe the least likely to be healed. Comes across 10 lepers. And these 10 lepers are standing afar off as the law demands, because they are, after all, lepers. And they cry out to Jesus, and he cries back, "What would you have me to do?" And they desire to be clean. And so without even saying anything about healing them or anything like that, Jesus simply says, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And by that, of course, he was saying, "You are healed." Those lepers are excited and overjoyed, as they would normally be, and they run off to go show themselves to the priest. One of the 10 lepers stops before he gets too far, and Luke records for us that he comes back, and he falls down at the feet of Jesus, and he worships him in gratefulness for being healed. Jesus responds to this leper by asking him a profound question. He says, "Were there not 10 of you? Where are the other 9? That question is a profound question today. We live in a world with an exploding population. And yet I would dare say that even today, 1 out of 10 to stop, return, bow down to Jesus, and worship him in gratefulness would be saying too much. Is it true, perhaps 10%? Perhaps 10% of the lepers that worship Jesus in response to who he is and what he does? And this, I believe, this story encapsulates for us what we are to think, or how we're to observe, as Jesus leaves Galilee and comes down into Jerusalem, that though some will receive him, it will be very few. In fact, chapter 19, what we will find if we were to read further in this that we read this morning, we'll see that the Pharisees come out to put him to the test. The disciples completely misunderstand him. The rich men can't have him. And only blind men and children want anything to do with him. And I believe this is Matthew's greater purpose in compiling these events together as he did. Yes, we're going to look at the topic of marriage as we read this morning. But that topic of marriage is really in response to the testing of the Pharisees. The bigger picture that Matthew is teaching us here is not a broader text on marriage or on celibacy or on rich men or on children. All these things kind of seem randomly put together by Matthew. I believe what Matthew is doing is he's showing us here prior to the triumphal entry of Jesus, prior to the Son of Man offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners, for his people, he's showing us the utter disappointment, the utter devastation in how more than 10%, perhaps, I mean less than 10%, want anything to do with him. Yeah, this is the plan of Jesus. He's come to die, but how tragic it is that Jesus is making his direction, his entrance toward Jerusalem, and Pharisees come out to greet him, but they come out with evil motives. I paused in my thoughts, my study this week, when I thought of this reality. And I was considering, I prayed, oh, that God would bring more than 1 out of 10. Oh, that God would bring people out to see Jesus, not to test him, not to challenge him, but to worship him. And that is the bigger picture we see here. The first case of Jesus' rejection in his approach to Jerusalem is seen while yet outside Jerusalem, ministering in this region of Judea. There he heals many and is again hated and attacked by the religious Pharisees, who are so intent to retain their power, they reject the Son of God who is all power. They come to test Jesus, the text tells us, with a question about divorce from their interpretation of the Torah and one's particular little phrase within the Torah law. And Jesus answers. He answers them this time with answers covering gender and marriage issues, divorce issues, singleness, celibacy issues. But I want to point out, it's important to note the main point of this text is not a lengthy discourse on marriage. It is to show the rejection and the testing of these Pharisees, leading us to the cross, leading us to the ultimate rejection where Jesus Christ, as the good news, will be rejected so that we might be received by God. That's what this is leading us to. But I believe that these topics that Jesus does answer them regarding, though it's not the main topic of Matthew's context here, it is significant issues. And I believe in today, as well as in Jesus' day, but perhaps even today in a way that is not like his day, there needs to be extra biblical clarity in our culture and society today on these issues that relate to marriage, divorce, gender, celibacy, singleness. So first, today we're going to notice the setting and the question asked by the Pharisees and Jesus' answer as it relates to gender and marriage. Next week we'll continue the study, Jesus' answers as it relates to divorce and singleness. And I want to just briefly say, in regarding this topic, societies and cultures that fight against God's ordered design will find themselves collapsing under the weight of their own irrationality and impossibility. I know that may sound like a mouthful. What I'm simply saying is this. God intended for the natural order of male and female and even the marriage relationship to be foundational to human flourishing, whether saints or sinners. This marriage relationship that Jesus talks about is foundational to the culture, to every culture that has ever existed since the beginning of time. Thus, to deny foundational truths, to attack culturally foundational truths, is societal suicide. It is cultural suicide to undermine God's foundational relationships and God's foundational created structures. And that is one of the reasons why I want to spend some extra time with this. I believe we're in a time today when that is happening, and I want to make it clear it has been happening for decades now, if not centuries, in our culture. Well, let's jump in the text. We already considered briefly the setting in our text, and he's in this area of Judea. Let's quickly revisit it. Jesus is near the Jordan River, probably around Jericho, region of Judea. He's actively ministering there, healing the people in the multitudes that followed him. He's prepping for a profound Jerusalem entrance, right? I mean, the triumphal entry where he'll come in all his triumph and his humility. And he has grown in fame for the past 3 years. It's very obvious. He's well known. But Pharisees, who have no interest in Jesus or his kingdom by this time, come out to meet him near the Jordan, the text tells us. The way the Bible text reads, it sounds like as if these Pharisees are coming from Jerusalem or nearby. They come to meet. They weren't already there. They came out to this area to meet Jesus. I believe these are the Pharisees coming off from Jerusalem, coming out from Jerusalem to head Jesus off before he enters the capital city with his kingdom talk. And their goal, it says in the text very clearly, the Holy Spirit says, to test him. Not to evaluate his claims to see if he is true or false, prophetically, but to put him to the test. To seek to entangle Jesus with his words. Perhaps they bring up the issue of divorce in hopes that he would say something offensive and be under the threat of civil leaders like Herod. I mean, it happened to John when he got into these issues of marriage. He lost his head over it. Whatever the case may be, we see from the clarity of God's word that they don't have pure motives here. Their motives are wicked. And don't we know that a lot of the time when these Pharisees or scribes come to Jesus with impure motives, he doesn't answer them? There are many times he doesn't. Remember previously in chapter 16, they came to Jesus to test him again up in Galilee region. And Jesus refused. He refused to talk to them about it, the issues they were bringing up. He just flat out said, no sign will be given you. And then we'll find actually later on in the text of Scripture in Matthew here, Jesus refuses to answer them there. When they say, are you from God? And what show us and what authority do you have? And he said, no, I will not tell you any authority. So we know that Jesus often does refuse to answer those religious leaders with the ill motives. But here Jesus takes the time to answer it. They are not coming with uncertainty about doctrine or practice in this question about marriage and divorce. They're coming to oppose him and hopefully destroy his influence before he brings it to Jerusalem. They put him to the test by trying to drag him into a debate of meanings of words and interpretations of phrases. Is it lawful? A question of Torah significance, of rabbinical dialogue. Is it lawful? Which is more lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, they're not asking him particularly about divorce. They're specifically asking him that last little phrase, divorce for any reason. That's what they're really emphasizing here. So I think before we get into why Jesus answered them and his answer, a little background maybe would help us understand why they're bringing this up at this time. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is the passage of Scripture that they are referencing. What's interesting about this part of the law the Pharisees are referencing back here in Deuteronomy 24 is that it's really not about whether divorce is proper or not. Look, I'm going to read it. Listen, or turn there and follow along. Notice the language here. This is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her sister must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I'm not going to get into the meaning of this text. I mean, that is just too big of a topic, and that would be another sermon altogether. But notice this. Did you notice in the language, it's not the language written of, well, these are the reasons for divorce and not for divorce. Did you notice it's all written as in happenstance? When this happens, and it goes even further, and he gives it and puts it in her hand and sends her out, and she goes and she marries another guy, and then that individual divorces her, or he dies, and then she wants to go back to her husband. In other words, this is quite a convoluted scenario, right? I mean, this is not just a simple question. This is very specific. I mean, it's something that probably doesn't happen very much. And so this passage they're quoting is not even about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of marriage or divorce. It's really about this strange idea that when a woman has, in the Jewish law, woman, and it was patriarchal, when a woman has been divorced, she's not to go back to her former husband. That's the main idea there. Well, that's not what the Pharisees are even asking about. They're asking about one little phrase at the very beginning that's almost incidental. And it's that phrase at the beginning where he says that he marries her and it happens that she find no favor in eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. That's that little phrase that they're zeroing in on. And this is true Pharisaical, right? I mean, we know the Pharisees. They find one little word and then they divide into camps and spend all their time debating over the meaning of this word. That's what had happened historically. This word uncleanness. What does this mean? And so the Pharisees had divided up and they had taken sides in what Moses means by uncleanness here. Literally, the word is indecency. And there were two main groups. There was the Qumran community, which was the more strict community of Israel, of Jewish leaders. And they believed that there was no such thing as divorce. It was always wrong in all cases for all reasons. But they were a very minority group of people. And they were a separatist complete, so they didn't even mix with the other groups. But the two main ideas was the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai was an older interpretation of this little phrase uncleanness, and it was pretty much gone out of vogue by the time of Jesus. There were only very few people who believed in this, but it believed that this word uncleanness meant indecency, or literally sexual indecency. And by sexual indecency, it meant everything from adultery, but not necessarily, because adultery could be punished by stoning in Jewish law, but it meant indecency of some kind, or she was improper toward her husband in sexual ways. And it's very broad, but just improper in some kind of sexual indecency. That's the Shammai view. The far more popular view, the one that everyone, mostly everyone held to, including probably the disciples, because we see how surprised they are with Jesus' answer, was called the Hillel group. The Hillel group, they believe that divorce, and is very patriarchal and very, very opposed to women, believed it could only go one way, only men toward women. The Hillel believed that divorce for any reason was permissible. There was no regulation in this. And the uncleanness, they believed, simply meant he just didn't like her. She did something that was not right. She burnt the toast. Therefore, bill of divorcement. And that was the Hillel group. So when they come to test Jesus, what they're doing is that they most likely, we find from historical sources like Josephus and others, that the Hillel was far and wide the more acceptable kind of divorce. Much like our view of divorce today, divorce for any cause. Okay, divorce, I mean our cultural view. Okay, it was popular. It was the way people thought. Most likely, they come to Jesus hoping to paint him as old-fashioned Shammai. Stodgy, curmudgeonly. They already knew, because Jesus had told them that he had a high view, that God's kingdom and his kingdom had a high view of morality. In fact, Jesus had already told them, these Pharisees down in Jerusalem area, he'd already told them that adultery is committed when a man merely looks at a woman to lust after her. And so they knew that, and so it seems like they're coming with this question in an effort to pigeonhole him or push him into the old, antiquated, outdated views of the Shammai group. And thus to cause discord amongst him and all the people. You know, they follow him and say, oh my, that is just too restrictive. You're just too old-fashioned. It seems like that's the point that they have here. Even the Pharisees seem to be very concerned or confused at Jesus' answer. The Pharisees respond to it all by saying, man, we shouldn't even get married. I mean, if you can't get rid of your wife for any reason, you shouldn't even get married. So even they seem to have this same idea. And Jesus answers that. But everybody seems confused about this issue. This is the history of what is going on here. Jesus, though, answers in a way that puts him in none of their positions. He doesn't really follow the Shammai view, and he doesn't follow the Hillel view or the Qumran view. He has his own. Maybe because he's actually the one who wrote the law. He's actually the God who made it. He answers in a way, I love this, and it just makes me laugh a little bit, is that he answers in a way that they will no doubt disagree with him, but they can't publicly argue with him. Because if they do, they will show themselves to be fools. And I love the way Jesus introduces this. Did you catch how Jesus introduces his answer to them? Back in Matthew now. Did you catch that? He doesn't just answer their question. He says, have you not read? He attacks their ability to read. You guys haven't been reading, have you? I mean, it's written right there in plain language. What's the problem, guys? What's going on? Now, we're going to get to this in just a minute, but what Jesus does is he actually makes a very fantastic rabbinical argument in the rabbinical way or the Pharisaical way. A revelation given earlier has precedence over one given later. So just to picture this with me. So the Pharisees dig deep into the resources of their mind, and they come up with this big debate that had blossomed from traditions and thousands of years of argument and discussion, and they have sure of their positions and all these things, and it's based upon one little word and one obscure little passage in Deuteronomy 24 that really doesn't have much to do with a lot of life, and they found that word uncleanness, and they're going to pigeonhole in this, and Jesus just goes beyond all of them. He goes above their heads, and he goes to Genesis 1:1. We'll go to the earliest revelation possible. Have you not heard, or have you not read, in the beginning? That's the very first words of the Bible. And he goes, he trumps their card that they're going to play that's going to be like, oh, we got him. And he says, actually, I've got revelation for you that goes beyond Deuteronomy 24. I got one that goes way back to the very first words uttered by God. And then what are they going to do now? Are they going to now argue with him when he has just played this hand, you know, when he has just said Genesis 1:1, he actually quotes Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:27, and Genesis 2:24 all together in this one statement. He goes to the source, the original. Well, we're not going to actually be looking at the part about divorce until next week. But I do want to go back to this idea. And so, in other words, what I'm saying is we're not going to get into this issue of what Jesus means when he says porneia, fornication, and all that kind of stuff. We'll do that next week. But this all begs a question in my mind. Why does Jesus answer them at all? Obviously, he knows their motives are evil. I've said before, chapter 21, chapter 16, Jesus doesn't answer them. Here he does. There are two reasons, I believe. First, for the disciples. Usually when Jesus answers the religious leaders with their evil motives, it wasn't for them, but for the crowds and particularly for his disciples that he's instructing. But secondly, I think Jesus answers them because of the significance. The topic of divorce for any reason and the current cultural views of marriage seems to spark within Jesus, the King, a serious concern for that one and related topics of gender, marriage, divorce, singleness, and how it all relates to the kingdom of God. Today as well, the significance of these foundational truths first taught in the beginning, revealing God's intent for the flourishing of humanity, the world that God had created for man and woman to enjoy, cannot be understated. This is a very significant issue today. Jesus makes understanding and living in a God-designed and honored marriage a significant issue. He answers the Pharisees and their evil motives because it's such an important topic. And I think we ought to also understand it as a significant issue today. So let's jump into the topic this morning and look at Jesus' answer. As I said before, when they brought up the topic of divorce, Jesus brings up, reaches further back to Genesis, appealing to what is neither obscure nor confusing. They choose an obscure topic. He chooses the plainest words on the Old Testament. He exercises rabbinical dominance over these leaders. They go to Deuteronomy 24, 1. He goes Genesis 1, 1 and 27. In his authoritative right as both creator and author of the whole law, Jesus appeals to the principles of the creation of marriage rather than the later regulations of man's failure in the law. The Pharisees are appealing to how to regulate failure. Jesus is appealing to the perfect principle he created. And there's an important distinction there. While the legalist fixated on legal loopholes to allow for sinful expression and how to make sense of all this, Jesus is fixated on God's good design. Let that sink in for just a minute. I believe we ought to follow Jesus' example. I believe when we are discussing such controversial subjects, I suggest that when you find yourself discussing these things, emphasize God's goodness in design and his authority prior to later in the law, failure and judgment over our inability to do it. Show God's good design rather than just focusing on the mistakes of man. He appeals to creation in the beginning, and the appeal to creation by God is an appeal to authority. Before he addresses their faulty views on divorce, he must correct their mistaken view of authority. Who made them? Who invented marriage? And thus, who has the authority to determine the blessings and bounds and the termination of the marriage relationship? The author has the authority. The inventor has the right. The creator has the say. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's appealing to authority, to God's authority in creating the marriage relationship. And he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The creation of two genders, male and female, provides the foundational principle of biblical marriage. This is why we as the church must be crystal clear while holding out arms of mercy as it relates to the rampant gender dysphoria and gender confusion that has seemed to just simply pervade and rack our culture. We must be with clarity and grace, hold out the truth that gender issues define marriage issues. That's what Jesus believed. And so when asked about the divorce question, he goes to marriage. And he goes back beyond marriage to ask about the gender, to speak to the gender issue. If there's no binary gender created by God, the monogamous, devoted marriage relationships become meaningless. If there's a spectrum of gender, then there's a spectrum of marriage. That's what Jesus is saying by appealing to male and female. Think with me about creation for just a minute. I think this is one of the most fascinating aspects of the creation narrative found in Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to briefly run through this with you. Follow me if you can. I'm going to go quickly. Day 1, God created the light and separated it from darkness and called it what? Day, night. Day 2, God created a firmament or an expanse of sky. And the Bible describes that as waters above, waters below. Day 3, God created the land mass and vegetation. And then it says this, and he divided the dry land from the sea. Are you catching a pattern yet? Okay. Furthermore, day 4, God created light holders for day and night. So he made, and the scripture says, sun for the day, moon for the night. Day 5, which I think is one of the more significant, interesting ones. God created sea creatures swimming down low in the water. And on that same day, instead of creating land creatures, he created birds flying high in the high in the sky. And then day 6, God created animals and man in his own image. Did you catch God's order in his creation? It's not classified scientifically. It's not put together according to processes of what is needed for life. God put together the creation in a clear binary arrangement. Birds in the sky, fish in sea, day, night, sun, moon, And this binary arrangement becomes significant when he comes to the sixth day and he pauses and he stoops down from all of his creation and he comes to one specific person, one specific creature in his creation that he has made. And he takes that one creature, one being that he has made, that he made lovingly, he made distinct, he made differently. He breathed into this creature the breath of life. He gave them a living soul, something that the rest of the creation did not have. And that one creature he then took and he said, I'm going to continue my binary arrangement and I'm going to make two out of that one, male, female. The concept of binary, the concept of male, female, the concept of bird, fish, day, night, this concept of God creating in two distinct manners on one hand, on the other, is woven throughout all of creation. Even at the subatomic level, particles are comprised that make up everything in our universe are comprised of two parts, protons, electrons. God has been doing this since creation. He's been making this binary arrangement. And Jesus appeals to this and he says, don't you understand the binary arrangement of creation, the beautiful order in which it was made? He took one and from that one he made male, female. Now the words male, female found here in the text are not the same as man, woman. Not the same as husband, wife. They mean explicitly, genetically, gender, sex, male, female. That's what the words mean. Same in Hebrew, different words used when he says male, female, than when he speaks about husband and wife or man, woman. In other words, it's significant. There are two genders created by God, and only two. Anything else that may be a division of that is a result of the fall, not a result of God's good design. And the church has to be crystal clear on this, because we don't want to treat those who are confused with smiles and pats on the back and not truly love them enough to show them God's good design and how he created them. Male, female. And this is where Jesus starts. He just starts before he gets to divorce, before he gets to marriage, he starts with gender distinction. Gender distinction. Because it is the very good and perfect will of God that only male and female should enjoy this unique, intimate relationship he calls marriage, joining together. Now, God created male and female with a natural inclination toward one another and toward a covenant union. Of course, not all get married, and the scripture does not portray marriage as more holy than singleness or vice versa. Those who might think that marriage is a more privileged position than singleness would have to contend with the fact that two of the most significant individuals to ever live on the face of the earth were happily single, Jesus and Paul. The reality is God also does not portray singleness as to be preferred above marriage. He does say that they both are gifts. One is not more sanctified because he is married or less sanctified because he's single or the other way around. But natural inclination, as God created man and women to have dominion over the earth, the natural inclination is most will seek a spouse. Most will seek this out. It is natural. It is a part of who we are as humans to seek this companionship. Jesus takes the time to quote more than just the foundational element of male and female in the relationship. He continues on to Genesis 2:24 with the Creator's expectations then in the principles of marriage. Now I want to say this to you all as God's church very importantly this morning. Everyone, single, married, divorced, widowed, whatever place you find yourself, must not reject the principles God has laid out for marriage. And let me just tell you this, whether you are married or not married or ever plan to be married, the reality is God's foundational relationship of the marriage union is important for the health and flourishing of a culture. Everyone ought to pray that God would create healthy, good marriages, regardless if that's going to affect you or not. Because it affects culture, it affects society, it affects God's plan for the world that he made. And so it's significant. So I encourage you, don't sit there and say, well, I'm single, this sermon doesn't apply to me. Pray for those who are married and pray that God would open the eyes of those who have fought against his good design to bring them understanding. We as God's church, above all people, ought to be publicly and boldly urging one another and our world toward a godly understanding of the holy sanctity of marriage. But I'm going to say something here that some may not quite understand. Hopefully in the next two weeks we'll explain it better. My friends, my brothers and sisters, my beloved, we do that best. We promote the sanctity of God's institution of marriage. We do that best. Not by shouting down the culture, nor by mocking or grumbling about the world going to hell in some sort of handbasket. We do that best by pursuing godly marriages within our own homes that fulfill these principles within our own lives. I'm not saying we don't speak truth, but I'm simply saying for a long time, the church, I mean generally speaking, the concept of the church, has not sought to teach and to promote and encourage a high view of marriage, a high view of husbands and wives loving one another in a God-ordained way of love. And now that they see marriages unraveling in our society, look and say, it's the culture's fault. It's the politician's fault. Judgment must begin in the house of God, Paul says in Corinthians. And if we would decry the unraveling of God's ordained marriage in the world, we must begin by decrying the ways in which and repenting of the ways in which we as God's church have taken a light view of our own relationships within the marriage covenant. That's where it must begin. That's where the emphasis must be. From God's word here this morning, I want to conclude our time by drawing our attention to five principles of a godly marriage from Jesus' words in Genesis. The first principle is not found within this text that we read before us in Matthew 19, but it is found in Jesus or God speaking in Genesis chapter 1. The purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage, according to the Bible, we must go back to the beginning, as Jesus did. We'll realize that Jesus said this. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. It's a suitable help. One who complements him. The purpose of marriage is companionship. God's purpose in marriage was for you and for your spouse to be true companions. To be with one another. To be together in the most intimate of ways. Not to be roommates. Not to be make the jokes about ball and chain and restrictions and mistakes and all the cultural ways of decrying marriage, but God made the marriage to be a beautiful relationship where two are companions. As they said in their marriage vows, and as I said, and as many of us did say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, to be companions. And might I just express that our cultural view is to view marriage as a competition. If you watch any kind of situation comedies on television, you'll see that this is the point of all the jokes, is the competitive nature of marriage. Husband and wife are trying to get one up on the other and to get privileges by payments back and forth. That is as far from the scriptural idea of a marriage as you can get. The biblical idea of a marriage is not competition, it is companionship. Adam recognized this, and so he quoted a beautiful poem when he saw this, and he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Companionship is the purpose in marriage. My dear Christian friend and brother and sister, are you pursuing companionship in your marriage, the purpose? Pursue companionship. We also see another principle from this text of Scripture, the persons of marriage. He says very clearly in the text of Scripture, he made them male and female, verse 4. And then verse 5, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, man, wife. And then he says this, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Do you see the emphasis there? Male, female, man, wife, two, two. He's repeating it over and over again. He doubles down on that number, two, several times. No other combination is expressed. Surely many think that God, saying that God restricts marriage to one male and one female, is bigoted and unkind, but it is not unkind to graciously tell people what God has plainly given as a means for human and cultural flourishing. It's not unkind at all. It is gracious to say this. We live in a culture today that has said it doesn't matter. Now, of course, I believe that gender dysphoria has contributed to this. So it goes back to male-female. But we live in a culture today that say marriage is just a celebration of love. And I say that is absolutely not a biblical definition of marriage. Marriage's purpose is companionship, and marriage's primary means is covenant. It's a covenant. Marriage is an expression of a covenant between two people that God has joined together. There's many ways we can express love, and marriage is not the way we express love. By saying that marriage simply expresses love, our culture's been able to say then, follow that up with a very, very difficult question, and well, should not we be able to love whoever we want then? By couching the terms of marriage in love, they've suggested that those who say that marriage should be between a man and a woman, a male and a female, are against love. They're against people showing love. I thought you Christians were supposed to be for commitment and love. And we are, but marriage is not an expression of love. Marriage is an expression of covenant companionship. By God's grace, there will be and ought to be love in that companionship. We're commanded to love. But God has ordained and he has ordered the bounds of marriage to be male and female. We must stand with grace and truth on this principle of God's word today and not deviate. Not go away just because it's considered to be bigoted or unkind, but nor do I think that we ought to be those that are not recognizing that our world struggles with this issue because they struggle with the gospel issue. We do know we are on mission with the Great Commission to preach the gospel. Not to angrily shout at those who don't understand God's purposes and grace, but to educate according to God's word. Now to those, even in this congregation, who may be struggling with the issue of homosexual attraction, if you're a Christian, I encourage you, don't let the world identify you by your sexual struggles. Your identity is in Jesus Christ, and he is sufficient for you. The church is made up of sinners saved by grace alone, and just as my worth is not in heterosexuality, your worth is not in homosexuality. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone for the saints. But all these issues does not undermine the reality that Jesus said male-female is his marriage relationship. Most here, I assume, would gladly agree with God that marriage is between two, one male, one female. But you who are married, are you living as if your marriage is truly two becoming one? Monogamy is obviously implied here. Brothers and sisters, sisters too. Inviting others into that union of two is a violation and a destruction of the covenant relationship toward companionship. Pornography will destroy your life and your marriage because viewing pornography, sexual fantasy literature, is inviting more than two into your marriage. Dear Christian, have you brought another into your marriage through adultery or pornography? Perhaps it's not sexual. Perhaps you have simply found yourself becoming attracted to another woman and flirt and have a work wife or a work husband, as people flippantly say. Please do not be flippant with Jesus' words that it is two, male and female, and that only two that is in a godly marriage. Repent and love your spouse only. God's design is for there to be two in your marriage, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, two. The third principle that we notice is the primacy of marriage. The curious phrase quoted by Jesus, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. What does that mean? The word leave literally means sever. The word joined means cemented or stuck together. Now, it's interesting to me that Moses and Jesus and Paul all quote this phrase. Moses in Genesis 1:27, Jesus in Matthew 19, Paul in Ephesians 5. Now, just think with that with me for a minute. Would we not say that Moses, Jesus, and Paul are perhaps the three most significant prophetic voices in the Scripture? And yet they all quote this verse. Must be important. Must be significant. But this phrase, we see the primacy of the marriage relationship. See, think about it with me for just a minute. You lived in your mother's womb for 9 months, give or take. She experienced unbelievable trauma to birth you. Then she nursed you, giving her own strength to keep you alive. Your father worked harder and longer to provide for you. They poured their emotions, their finances, their energies into you. Many days it seemed like they would not survive, but they devoted their lives and their energies to you, their heritage, their child. No relationship can be quite understood like that of a parent to a child. But then you met a potential spouse, and you're supposed to sever? That's what it says here. Sever? Not dishonor. Committed to always honor. Not cut off. But to sever the relationship? You're to leave the ones who sustained your life so you can start another life with this other stranger coming into the family? And the answer is yes. No wonder moms have a hard time crying at weddings. That's a severing. But why does Jesus say this then? Because this is his intention, that the marriage relationship has the primacy of human relationships. It is the primary relationship. What was the primary relationship has now been cut, and there is a new primary relationship. Leave father and mother. Hold fast. Join cement to one wife. That is how important a marriage is. Excuse me. It is the severing of what was the most significant human relationship up to that time, because this new relationship is even more important. So, dear brothers and sisters, if you can see how God considers the marriage relationship to be primary in human relationships, can you see how it ought to be a loyal relationship then? A covenanted, committed relationship, a deeply intimate relationship? Yes, God believes that the marriage relationship takes priority over the profound mother and father relationship. And here, there's no mention of children, but I would think by implication that it takes priority even over your own relationship with your children. The primacy of the marriage relationship. Fourth principle, I need to move quickly. The point of marriage. An interesting word is used to describe the goal or the point of a marriage. Each day we have to be striving in our marriage to pursue this, to becoming one flesh. This phrase, one flesh, does not refer specifically to the sexual union. It refers to all married life. It is based upon the creation that God created Adam and then created Eve from Adam. So one, he made into two, so that they would have a natural inclination to go back to being one. That's the way God created it. This one flesh practically means that each day I encounter my marriage with the concept that today I will seek to do what will bring joy, goodness, holiness, and pleasure to my spouse. That's the way I'm supposed to think about one flesh. Today I will seek to do what will bring joy, goodness, holiness, and pleasure to my spouse. I'll pursue unity in decision-making, in finances, in communication. I'll seek to be one flesh with him or her. Paul tells us that the way to pursue one flesh kind of relationship is by fulfilling our proper roles in marriage with grace and humility. By husbands lovingly leading their wives and wives reverentially helping their husbands. One flesh relationship, the point of marriage. And then what the main point of this whole question is, which we will speak more of next week, the permanence then of this marriage relationship. Finally, we get back to the point of the question by the Pharisees. And Jesus clearly responds to their debates over the law and entangling him with these words, therefore, that's your application, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The permanence of it. You can clearly see from the beginning, God's intention was a permanence in the marriage relationship. Let not man separate. Actually, next week, and this was the issue at hand, What happens when man does? What then? God gives the ideal, Christ gives the ideal, while he'll also answer the reality. And there is grace and mercy. But even recognizing the grace and mercy that sometimes the marriage fails does not negate the point that Jesus makes, that God's design from the beginning was not for the dissolution of marriage, but for the permanence of it. Not every instance, now listen to this statement, and you'll have to evaluate it yourself and talk to me if you don't get it. We'll look next week at it more. Not every instance of divorce is sin. But every divorce is the result of some kind of sin. In other words, divorce would not be without the fall. And God's good design was permanent. Jesus even goes on to say it's because of the hardness of hearts. I plead with my brothers and sisters to support the sanctity of marriage by living God's principle of the permanence of marriage. God's ideal is daunting, isn't it? None of us, the disciples thought so. The disciples responded with, let's just throw the book at this whole marriage thing. Don't want that. None of us will fulfill God's perfectly designed plan. By his grace, he enables us to do far better than we had thought as he grows us in his word. Draw near to God in his word and his spiritual enablement, and grace will build stronger biblical marriages. But I wish to close the sermon today by drawing our attention to the bigger picture. Jesus is being put to the test, remember? He engages a corrupt culture who have no interest in his answer on marriage, because it's that important, he answers. What do we lose when we lose God's concept of marriage? Culturally speaking, the fabric of an ordered society begins to unravel faster and faster. I don't think I'm being an alarmist when I say that the destruction of this foundational human relationship will be the undoing of every civilization. Maybe that does sound a little bit alarmist, doesn't it? I think that's the significance God put on it. Dear church, we must not be hypocritical then by calling out our culture for its low view of or perverted views of marriage while ignoring these principles within our own marriages. Do you want to defend biblical marriage? Start with the walls of your own house. And yet, as important as marriage is, even the marriage relationship is not for eternity. It is a relationship bound to this earth for the flourishing of male and female in this life alone. The real and perfect marriage in heaven is the intimate, gracious, and holy union of God to us, his people. His church forever. But our marriages now have the potential to speak of this greater reality of an everlasting, beautiful relationship with Christ and his people. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, let us pray that God would use the growth and development of our earthly marriages, our relationship with our spouses, to preach the grace of God and the hope of a greater joy, the gospel of grace, that sinners may experience the love and union with Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray.